Your Bibles, you may want to turn to Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 9, please. And let me begin, as you're not supposed to, with an apology. Just a note that I've become accustomed when the covenant name of God appears in the Old Testament text. It's usually printed the Lord, and Lord is in all capital letters in our English versions, and that's always the covenant name of God, Yahweh. It's God's personal name, His first name in the Old Testament scriptures, and I'm accustomed to using that, and so that we don't have to teach an old dog new tricks, let me just go ahead and use that, and if it's not familiar to you, you translate it back in your mind to the Lord. If we could do that, that would be a help for me. Now let's look at the text, please. Genesis 12, beginning to read in verse 1. And Yahweh said to Abram, go off from your land and from your relatives and from the house of your father to the land that I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And you must be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who despises you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the ground shall be blessed. So Abraham went, as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he went out from Haran. So Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all the property which they had accumulated, and the persons whom they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go to the land of Canaan, and they came into the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land to the place Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, to your seed I will give this land. And he built there an altar to Yahweh who had appeared to him. Then he moved on from there to the hill country to the east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent between Bethel, or with Bethel on the west, and with Ai on the east. And he built there an altar to Yahweh, and he called on the name of Yahweh. Then Abram pulled up stakes and went on, moving on to the south country. Here ends the reading of God's written word. There's a story that someone has told of a visitor to Basel, Switzerland, a number of years ago. He was on a streetcar, and he sat down. He was a tourist. He sat down beside someone there, and it was Karl Barth, the rather famous theologian there, and Bart asked the tourist if he was new to the city, and he said yes. He said, well, is there anything you'd like to see in our city? He says, oh, yes, I'd like to meet Karl Barth. He said, do you know him? He said, well, as a matter of fact, I do. I give him a shave every morning. And when the tourist got off the streetcar, he was speaking to himself about how fortunate he was because he had met Karl Barth's barber. Somehow he was satisfied with so little, or with less than he should have been satisfied with, I suppose. And you can do that when you come to the Old Testament text, like Genesis 12, 1-9. You should come to this text wanting to know the God who loves and calls. It's easy for us to think the text is about Abram or Abraham. But it's about Abram's God, and that's the one whom we should seek to know, who we should zero in on as we look at this text. And that's why as we look at it, we'll try to break it down in a way that highlights not just Abram, but Abram's God. So I want to you to look at this as we work our way through the teaching of the text and what it shows us. And I want you to notice, first of all, it shows us how stubborn God's grace is. How stubborn God's grace is. The hardest words that I find to explain in all the Bible are in Genesis 12:1. And, or then, you can translate it either way. And Yahweh said to Abram. go off from your land, etc. Why are those words so hard to explain? Well, I can't explain them historically because they come right after Genesis 1 to 11. And you remember what Genesis 1 to 11 is about. There was a threefold crisis in Genesis 1 through 11. There was the fall, as we call it, in Genesis 3, where the man and the woman said, essentially, we want to be God. We want to be the ones who determine what good and evil are. We'll call our own shots. It was straight out rebellion. That was the fall. That was the one act. And then there comes the growing wickedness, etc., and violence in the earth. And there was the judgment of the flood. And then there comes the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 and verses 1 to 9. You have this threefold act or sequence of rebellion and so on and wickedness. And so you have in Genesis 1 to 11 a world that is pleased to do without Yahweh's kingship and without His fellowship. A world that was therefore cursed, Genesis 3, destroyed, Genesis 6 to 8, and scattered, Genesis 11, 1 to 9. And you think at the end of that, the end should come and the judge should appear and the hot lava of God's judgment should petrify this world. Why then? Why does God continue the story? Why is there this word? And Yahweh said to Abram, why does the story go on? Why does God mess with this world that mocks and defies and rejects Him? And give it, through Abram, a promise of blessing. You notice five times the root word, bless, in verses 2 and 3. A promise of blessing that through Abram, as the channel of God's blessing, there will be blessing come on all the families of the ground, as he says. What's going on there? It seems that God has in view what comes in the eventually in the praise of the 24 elders in Revelation 5 and verse 9, where they say of the Lamb, you are worthy to take the book and to open the seals because you were slaughtered and purchased for God at the cost of your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And somehow God has that in view, that He's going to bring blessing on a people from the families of the ground, and He'll do it through Abraham's seed and descendants. But why should He mess with this world? Of chapters 1 to 11, I can't explain it historically. Sort of like my oldest brother, I understand. I was not yet. But my oldest brother was a toddler, and he had some toys. And you know what these trucks and cars are like sometimes, especially he was back in the Depression time, probably in the 30s, and he was driving his trucks and cars on the floor of the manse where my folks lived and so on and where they served. And you know how it is when those wheels would come off those toy cars. You just have those parts, so where they... the axle was to go up, and you just had those two plastic pieces and or metal pieces maybe. And of course, when a kid then takes that and he goes and drives it around the wooden floors of the house, it scratches and cuts into them and so on. Well, there were these useless toys that my brother Walt had, and he would do his thing as he drove around. He was tearing up the, making a mess of the wood floors and the manse. And so my dad did what every good parent would do, I suppose. He gathered those things up when Walt wasn't looking, and he took them and threw them through the lattice work of the porch, and they were gone. The trouble is that sometime later, several days or weeks, my father heard Walt crying. And he couldn't figure out where he was. And finally he found him under the porch. And here was this toddler that was under the porch, and he had found these old, cast-off, useless, damaging toys. And somehow he had gotten under there, but he couldn't get out. But before he would allow my father, and Pop didn't know how he got under in there, before he would allow my father to dig him and bring him out, he handed every one of those toys out through the lattice work to my father. Now try to explain that. Why does the kid care about a bunch of junk? About something like that, useless toys. Why is that? And in a way, you say, why does God care about this world? Why does God insist on bringing blessing on a world that has rejected Him and insists on bringing it through Abram? Why does He mess with it at all? I can't explain those first words of Genesis 1 historically. But then it gets worse because I can't explain those words personally. And Yahweh said to Abram, now you've got to watch it here. Because we, you know how you kind of create in your mind or your imagination a kind of image, even of biblical characters. Well, we can't help that in a way. We just have a tendency to do that. But don't some of you anyway? Now, some of you are going to say, well, I never thought of Abraham that way. Well, all right. But I bet you a number of you, when you think of Abraham, and if you go through Genesis 12 to 25, and you reflect on what you think of Abraham, you probably think that he's a kind of a gentle fellow, a kind of a grandfatherly figure that has a massive gray hair and so on. And the sort of kind of guy that you'd want your kids to have for their grandfather. You probably think he's a kind of a genial fellow. I don't know. Maybe like, was it GM a number of years ago to pull on a mythical character who spoke of Mr. Goodwrench, you know, kind of the great service manager and so on that always had a smile and helpful and so on. Or I suppose if you're into old movies and that sort of thing, some of you could remember Jimmy Stewart, who was always thought of as the kind of the aw shucks, general nice guy of Hollywood and so on. Well, some of us tend to think probably and have an image of Abraham as sort of the Jimmy Stewart of the Bible. But you've got to watch those things. You know how the Bible puts it, don't you? And here Joshua helps us immensely. Because in Joshua chapter 24, in verses 1 and 2 and 3, Joshua refers back to Abraham. And he's speaking to Israel. You can check me out in Joshua 24, 2 and 3 and so on. And he said, your fathers dwelt long ago beyond the river, meant the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Not just Terah, but Terah as the father of Abraham and Nahor, he refers to all of them, they served other gods. Why then is God messing with Abram? Abram the pagan. Abraham the sinner, Abraham the idolater. You remember what Joshua says in the next breath after he says they served other gods. He said, and he's speaking for Yahweh, then I took your father Abraham. How do you explain that? Why would he want to have any truck with an idol-worshipping pagan? But I took your father Abraham. I can't explain that. How stubborn God's grace is. But there are some things that we find just inexplicable, don't we? It's sort of like the story I read of Sergeant R.B. Reed. He was a rear gunner in the Second World War, in a consolidated B-24 Liberator, and they were making a bombing run over, I think, some rail yards in Italy, Bolzano or somewhere like that, and they were hit with German flak. In fact, a pretty severe hit. It cut their oxygen lines, and so on, and one of the crew was trying to repair the oxygen lines, and Sergeant Reed, there in his position at the rear of the plane, realized that his parachute was up in the waist of the plane, And he began to stir himself up and try to go up and retrieve that. But of course, the plane was partly on fire and so on. And when he tried to made a move to get up and get his parachute, he tore the oxygen lines back where he was. And the heat got him. He fell back into the area of the rear of the plane there and passed out. Well, fortunately, he came to. There was a huge rush of cold air. And he woke up to realize that he was in the tail of the plane, which had been severed from the rest of the bomber, plunging to the earth. And he was going from 22,000 feet without a parachute in the tail of this plane. Now, when that happens, there are a couple of things that you think about, I suppose. One is that you wish this would go on forever and that you wouldn't have to land. Now, the other thought is that I hope this is over soon. In any case, he finally arrived several miles later in the tail of that plane. It smashed into a copse of trees and came to rest on the frozen, snowy ground. Sergeant Reed fell 22,000 feet without a parachute. He had some burns on his face and bruises, but no broken bones. And a German patrol came by and took him captive. Now, I don't wish anyone ill, understand. But when someone falls from 22,000 feet without a parachute and lands, they really ought to be damaged. But he wasn't. How do you explain that? It's inexplicable. And that's the way it is with Yahweh's grace. How do you explain that God takes hold of Abraham, given what Abraham was? How stubborn God's grace is. And if you think you know why God has shown His grace to you, then you either don't know yourself, and you haven't the slightest idea what grace is, really. 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following helps us here, I think. It says, but God chose the foolish things of the world. God chose the weak things of the world. God chose the insignificant things of the world and the despised things, the things that are nothing. That's the only explanation. But I've never been able to figure out an explanation for grace, except that's the way God is and how stubborn that grace is. And the only thing you can say, if you've been the object of this gracious God, is to say with the hymn, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He has made known. How stubborn God's grace is. You start there. Secondly, notice how wrenching God's call is. And again, we look at the last of verse 1, how wrenching God's call is. He says to Abraham, go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now, that's the demand in verse 1. Notice how he balances that demand in verse 1 with an encouragement in verses 2 and 3, where you have the promise, and I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you and so on. But here we just want to look at the demand that he makes. You notice the rising cost that the Lord brings before him. Go from your country, or from your land, from your relatives, and then it gets closer, and from your father's house. As if there's a sort of a rising cost that Abram will have to submit to there. As one writer has said, what Yahweh calls Abram to do is to leave everything that is near and dear and clear. Ah, but here's where you find some comfort. Because you look at this from your distance of 2,000 whatever, and you say, aha, that's Abraham. This is the Old Testament. And I don't have to worry about God putting a claim on me like that. That's Abraham's special burden. And besides, I'm a New Testament Christian. Whatever that is, I don't know. But I'm a New Testament Christian. And so some people have the idea that if you see something in the Old Testament, you don't really have to mess with it, but rather you can run through the Old Testament into the New Testament, into the arms of Jesus and be safe. And he would never demand something like that of you, would he? Oh, don't do that. Don't try to make that move. You're trying to be like Wilmer McLean, you know. Wilmer McLean was a wholesale grocer and a bit of a scoundrel, as I understand it, too. But nevertheless, he retired about 1854 and bought a farm in northern Virginia around the place called Bull Run. A little problem came up there about one day in 1861 when a shell from one of the armies came down the kitchen chimney and exploded in a pot of stew there that they had on the fire. And a whole bunch of stuff happened there, as you may recall, in the war between the states. This seemed to be such a place where there was so much conflict in the war that Wilmer McLean decided he wasn't going to stay there. So he sold that place and he moved. He bought a place in southern Virginia in a remote hamlet where he would be out of the way of the war. Wouldn't be bothered with it. Wouldn't have to mess with it. And had a brick house that was on the edge of a village and a small farm and so on. Trouble is, on a Sunday in April 9th, 1865, there were a couple of men called Lee and Grant whose officers and so on had zeroed in on a certain parlor in the home of Wilmer McLean. You see, he bought a small farm in the remote hamlet of Appomattox Courthouse. And so they had their signing of the surrender of Lee's army to Grant there. And, of course, afterwards, all the officers and so on that were attending them knew that it was such a historical occasion. And so they took off. Some of them paid for them. Others just took things like tables and chairs or parts of cane-bottom chairs, etc. They rifled Wilmer McLean's home and parlor and so on. Wilmer McLean was trying to get away from the war, but he couldn't. And that's sort of the way it is with verse 1 of Genesis 12. You can say, this is just Abraham's problem. This is just Yahweh's call on him. I don't have to worry about that. I'll run to Jesus. Don't do it. Because you'll run into Jesus, and he'll tell you in Matthew 10, verses 37 and following, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And the one who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You say, well, I don't get the connection. Well, the connection is sort of like this. In principle, that's the same thing as Genesis 12:1. You see, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10:37 and following is demanding the place of supreme affection in your life. Now, you think about that just for a minute and you understand that that's a proof text for Jesus' deity also. Because no one has the right to make that kind of demand upon you that you love father and mother or son and daughter and take up your cross, be willing to die if need be for him. He has no right to make that demand of you unless he is indeed the living God. Matthew 10, verses 37 and 38 is just the first commandment, Exodus 20, verse 3, in different lingo. And Jesus is laying it upon you. It's the same sort of thing, that nothing else matters. You go from your country and your relatives and your father's house, they take second place to Yahweh's call. It's the same thing in principle. You face the same demand upon you as well. Why does the Lord Jesus deal with us that way? Well, Calvin says that it's not as though God takes cruel pleasure in afflicting us as His people, but in this way He tries their affections, Calvin says, that He may not leave any lurking places undiscovered in their hearts. And so he says, if we're going to follow God and if we're going to follow Christ, it behooves us then to carefully meditate on all the inconveniences, all the difficulties, all the dangers which await us, all the costs that it might demand. You see, you may not be changing your geography as God called Abraham to do, but you will find the God of Abraham to be the same toward you in claiming your affections. And He demands supreme place in those. How wrenching God's call can be. Now, there's a third matter here, and that is, notice how absurd God's promise is. Now you see it in verses 2 and 3, that's part of the promise. And then in verses 6 and 7, he picks up on a part of that promise and underscores it. You notice in verses 6 and 7, it says, Abram passed through the land to the place Shechem, to the oak of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, to your seed I will give this land. How absurd God's promise is. We talked with some of you in regard to this in some of our other sessions. But here, it looks as if God's plan to bless the world, verses 2 and 3, will never get off the ground. And verse 7, and the promise there, really sounds absurd if you think through it carefully. It doesn't look like it has a ghost of a chance, seemingly, because you may not recall since we started with chapter 12 here, but back in chapter 11 and verse 30, the writer had laid a major fact upon you as a reader. He talked about Sarai, Abram's wife. Sarai was a beautiful, beautiful woman, but she couldn't have children. And in chapter 11, verse 30, he said, now Sarai was barren. And just in case you didn't get the point, he repeats it emphatically. She had no child. And yet here, God is saying to Abraham, to your seed. Abraham can't have seed. That's already been said. But he says, to your seed, I will give this land. Now there's a problem with that as well. Because in verse 6, he had just said, the Canaanite was then in the land. Other people had the land. That isn't just a little historical note. Remember, the Canaanites were living there then. No, it's someone else has this land. So it's almost as if there's a double absurdity here. To your seed, I will give this land. Abraham can't have seed or descendants, and the land belongs to others. How is this going to come about? Derek Kidner makes an excellent point in this regard. Here it is. He says, God's way is to preface His great works with extreme difficulties. You watch for that in Scripture. God's way is to preface His great works with extreme difficulties, and you certainly see it here. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of something that happened when he was a child. Martin Lloyd-Jones, many of you have probably read some of his books and so on and expositions, or maybe even have heard him. He died in 1981. But he tells of the time when he was a lad. I suppose he's about 10 years old, living in Wales. And his father was trying to, he did a little bit of selling apparently. His father was trying to sell a separator to a couple of farmers. And Lloyd-Jones says he remembers going with his father in the pony and the trap. They apparently had the toting the separator along. And they were going out to this farm about 6 miles away from their village. There was a couple of men who were brothers. The older was, of course, the kind of the one who was dominant and so on and thought he was in charge. And, of course, the younger. And they were going to try to sell the separator to them. Well, Lloyd-Jones says they pulled into the lane from the road leading down to the farm. And almost as soon as they did that, the younger brother appeared. There he is. And he stops him. And he said to Martin Lloyd-Jones' father, "Mr. Jones, I just want you to know that if I begin speaking against buying this separator, I just want you to know that I just don't want you to misunderstand me." He said, "You'll never sell that separator unless I speak vigorously against it." And he disappeared. Went off. So they went on down to the farm, and the older brother comes out, and Mr. Jones begins his business and so on, and things are looking really grim after about 10 minutes. And then all of a sudden, the younger brother makes his appearance, and he has a very solemn expression on his face, almost kind of hostile, I suppose. And the older brother turns to the younger one and says, "What do you think about this separator?" And he begins to talk against it and is completely opposed to it, going on and on and so on. Lloyd-Jones says, "Needless to say, we sold the separator." That was just the way it had to be, but it looked so utterly hopeless. It looked like it didn't have the chance of a snowstorm in Miami on the 4th of July. Nothing looked like it would work. And that's so often God's ways. His greatest works, he seems to preface with extreme difficulties. Now, I want you to see that that's just not the way God works in big moments of what we sometimes call redemptive history. But if you allow me, there's a sense in which this is a pattern in which that God repeats with his people in their Christian experience. Now, don't misunderstand me. This isn't the only way God deals with his people. He has a whole plethora of ways in which he deals with us. But you can watch for this in your own Christian experience, and any number of you have probably gone through it. That is, there are times when God operates this way in the Christian's experience. Now, I can only speak in general terms. I can't flesh this out in specifics. But he may put you in some kind of impossible situation. You seem to be so boxed in by what seem to be unchangeable circumstances. Everything appears to be what we call untweakable. You've already punched every button and you've pulled every lever, humanly speaking, that can relieve your distress or bring you out of this difficulty, and somehow you are reduced to helplessness. There's no strength to find a way out. You're in a cul-de-sac, etc. Now, why does God sometimes operate that way with us? Is it not to show us that if we endure, and if we escape, and if we are still standing, it can only be because of his power and deliverance and grace? Isn't that the point he still tries to make with us? That's the way God dealt with Paul in one particular. You recall 2 Corinthians 12, down around verses 7 to 9. There were three specific times Paul said when he prayed that the Lord would take away the thorn in the flesh, probably some physical affliction and we don't know what it was. But he prayed specifically that the Lord would relieve him from that. And there's one place you don't need to go. You don't need to go and you don't need to say, well, Paul's faith must have been deficient or there was something wrong with his prayer. No, don't try that. It won't work. But he prayed for that. And you remember the Lord Jesus' response to him that Paul passes on. I like F.F. Bruce's paraphrase of it in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Jesus said to him, "My grace is all that you need, for my power is most fully displayed when my people are weak." But it's the same sort of thing. God reduced him to a point of helplessness, etc. He boxed him in. And if the apostle endures, if he goes on, if he makes it, if he still goes on standing on his feet, it will be because of the grace of Jesus. Well, as I say, the Lord doesn't always deal with you that way in all circumstances. But I would be willing to bet, if I were a betting man, that some of you have been there and done that. And found that that's the only explanation that you're still worshiping him here today is because he has brought you through. And there's no other explanation. All of that from how absurd God's promise seems to be. Now there's one more matter here. Notice how daring God's worship is in the last of verse 7 to verse 9. How daring God's worship is. There he is at Shechem, and it says he built there an altar to Yahweh, who had appeared to him. Now, that's really something in a way, because back in verse 6, you know, it talked about that place at Shechem, and it said he came to the oak of Moreh. Literally, that's sort of like the tree of the teacher tree. You notice he says the Canaanites were then in the land. So the oak of Moreh, or the teacher tree, may have been a place that was holy to the Canaanites and that they thought that was the place where their gods communicated revelation of some kind to them. But that wasn't what Abram did in that area. He built an altar to Yahweh. And it wasn't just on this occasion, because you notice in verse 8 and so on, he moves his tent, he moves on, and he goes further south between Bethel and Ai in the hill country. And he pitches his tent between those two locations, and it says there that he built an altar to Yahweh and called on the name of Yahweh. Now, we don't know, there's debate about that little expression, usually translated, he called on the name of Yahweh. Some scholars think that it ought to be translated something like, and he proclaimed the name of Yahweh. It was a sort of a public proclamation of his worship of Yahweh or the Lord. Others take it, and in some contexts, I think this is clearly the case, others take it as he called on the name of Yahweh. That is, he called on Yahweh in prayer and supplication to meet his needs and to provide for him. Either way, it's still the worship of the Lord and the covenant God. Now, that's something in one sense that he did that. You may not think squat about that, but that's really important. Because as one writer says, normally that didn't happen. Normally a man who was wandering around in the pagan world from land to land and from people to people would naturally adopt the respective deity and religion of the people around him where he was settling temporarily. Because that was the custom of the strangers who so wandered around. But he said, not so Abraham. Abraham uproots himself entirely from the pagan world. He comes into a culture that is dominated by the Canaanites and he builds an altar to Yahweh. That may be significant too. Where does worship begin? Worship begins in a sacrifice. Worship begins in a sacrifice of atonement. Worship begins in a sacrifice of an atonement that is a substitute for the worshiper. And there you have it. What I want you to see there is that Abraham is unashamed in the midst of a hostile, perhaps a hostile, and certainly a different religiously pluralistic world, he's unashamed to declare Yahweh's name and to be found as a worshiper of the triune God. Lyndon Johnson used to tell a story that allegedly took place in the Texas Hill Country where he was from. Supposedly, there was a situation back in the 1930s when there, in the Depression era, where there was a young man who was trying to find a school teaching job. And he went to interview with this group of people back in LBJ's home area. And they were very impressed with him. This young man was eloquent. He was well-read. He was conscientious, etc. And they said to him, you know, we're very favorably impressed with you, and we would like to retain your services. But we need to know something from you. There's a little debate among the people in our community. Some of us think that the earth is round, and some of us think that the earth is flat, and we want to know what you think. And without hesitation, no problem. I can blend. You just tell me what color to take on. And of course, that's our temptation. Really, isn't it? In the age in which we find ourselves. So if you're a Christian and you go to your high school, are you ashamed of who your Savior is? Please understand, you don't have to wear a t-shirt with the Bible verse printed on it and that sort of thing. You don't even have to carry your Bible on top of your books. But are you ashamed of the Savior to whom you belong? Or are you willing to let Him be known and let it be known that you belong to Him? And if you're in a university dormitory, do you want to hide the fact that Jesus is Lord, or are you willing to let that out? Or if you're in your occupational or your social network and so on, are you ashamed to let it be known or let it be discovered that your first identity in all your existence is that you're a worshiper of the triune God? How daring God's worship must be. This is a God who so loved the world that He called Abraham. And He's the same God who meets you in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who calls you by the same grace, who makes the same demands, who leads you through the same perplexities, and who calls you to the same unashamedness of His name. Let us pray. Who is a God like you? We can say with the prophet Micah, O Lord our God, how would we ever have invented you? We have to confess that your character and your ways are unguessable. And because they're unguessable and because they're beyond us, they are a marvel and they are a wonder. We pray, O Lord, you would cause us to have a fascination with you because we cannot plumb the depths of your wonder. Grant above all else that we would be overwhelmed by grace, grace that is greater than all our sins and all our idolatries and all our paganism. Give us then to be a grateful people as we respond to your word. In Christ's name, amen.